Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's bow together. Lord, this battle is real. It is going on whether we want to join it or not. I remember growing up in the Vietnam era and the protesters just saying, we want love, not war. And although we might want love, not war, the war will rage whether we admit it or not. And it does not take two to fight, only one. Satan will not stop, even if your people lay down their weapons and say, we don't want to fight. So you have said, take up the weapons, prepare for the battle, because it is going on. Oh God, may we do as you have said, lest we be casualties, of which there have been so many. In Jesus' name, amen. We talked last week at some length about how God, this armor is God's armor. It is not our armor. God wore it first. We saw that in Isaiah. And we talked also about how that this is not some ritual. I've heard people say, well, every morning I get up and I put on the armor. Well, putting on the armor is more than just naming something and visualizing something. It is, in a very practical and absolute way, actually doing the things that are implied. Putting on the belt of truth isn't saying, I put on the belt. It is filling our lives with truth. And every area of our life that is not filled with truth is vulnerable to the enemy. If I do not know the truth of what God says about a godly home or a relationship between a husband and wife, that is going to be an area where there will be weakness. If I don't know the truth of what God says about work and what I should be doing at work and how I should work, that is going to be an area of vulnerability to the enemy. And on and on and on. And that's why God said to Moses 3,500 years ago, these are not just idle words for you. They are your And today we come to the second of the worn items of armor. And notice there is a distinction. There are pieces of the armor that are worn. There are three of them. There is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace, and there are three carried or taken up pieces of armor. There is the shield, the helmet, and the sword. And there is this distinction because verse 16 says, in addition, that this is a separate issue. And in these last week and this week, and who knows, the Lord willing, even next week, we'll be dealing with these worn items. And then we're going to be taking up the taken up items. And as we have talked about the belt of truth today, we need to talk about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the bottom line here is our hearts need to be guarded. One of the great problems that we as people have is that we have our hearts unguarded. We give in to things that attack our hearts, that attack the seat of our affections. Whether it be temptation in the area of lust and immorality, or whether it be temptations in the area of anger and bitterness. There are attacks that attack our hearts. Look at what Philippians 4 says about that. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about... So, you say, oh, but, you know, you don't know, my children, oh, my finances, oh, if you had, does it say don't be anxious about anything except what you consider to be a crisis? Now, if God says don't be anxious about anything, what do you think He means? Don't be anxious about anything. Now, let me give you, we were talking the other night at prayer, and we were talking about anxiety. And I said something that people often say, well, anxiety is a lack of faith. You don't believe enough. That's not true. There are a lot of people who have tremendous faith but have terrible anxiety. Because faith is not a good or an evil. It is a neutral. It is merely a means. Faith is directly corresponds to what the faith is in as to whether it's good or evil. Faith in an idol is evil. Faith in God, the true God, is good. But faith, therefore, is not always good. It's whatever it's attached to. The problem with anxiety is not a lack of faith most times. It is an attachment disorder. Have you ever heard that phrase? A lot of children that were born behind the Iron Curtain in these huge factories where the state would take the children away from the mother and put them in these big clinical things to raise them to be good communists before the fall of the communist world. After the Berlin Wall came down and the Iron Curtain collapsed, a lot of people rushed to Eastern Europe to try to adopt children. They brought them back here, and they noticed that the children were not growing up well. They were acting irrationally. They were behaving immorally in the sense that they were violent. They were almost a sociopathic personality. And they gave it a name. They said it was a detachment disorder. The child had never learned to attach to another human being. Anxiety is a different form of attachment disorder. It is that we are too attached to the things of this world. You see, anxiety, the things that stir our hearts come that we are too attached to the things of this world. Now, here's how it happens. You get saved, and hopefully you've been radically saved where there was a moment where you were so powerfully and a period of time when you just, oh, you wanted Christ, and that's all that mattered, and Jesus could come at any moment, and Jesus could come at any day, and I'm ready, and I'm living for Him. But then something happens. God begins, as we live out biblical principles, to bring blessing into our lives. And some of those blessings are financial. And there are people here that can testify that as they have lived a godly life, they have gathered far more. I was discussing with someone several years back about what Kathy and my income was, and he said, I don't know how you live on that. I said, we have all we need. And he goes, that it can't work out. That's not enough money. He said, you must have bills. No, we have no. Well, we have a car payment, but that's it. And he was dumbfounded by that, because he didn't comprehend spiritual blessing. But here's the curse of spiritual blessing. Our hearts begin to become attached to what we have. At first, they're just a gift from God, but then we get used to them and we begin to think, oh, I don't know what I'd do if I didn't have them. And they become something that we think we need. And here's what Hebrews says. He says, God has promised He's going to shake this world. And what that means is, everything in the world that can be shaken will be removed. Part of us knows that everything we have in this life is going to disappear. And so we begin to have anxiety. And so when Paul writes and says, don't be anxious about anything, he's saying, if you have anxiety, you're going in the wrong direction. And here's the wrong direction. You're too attached to the stuff of this world. The stuff that is only temporary. But it can be so subtle. It's not always material things. It's my children. Whose children are they? I've heard parents say, oh, I have to be there to protect my child. When are most children injured? When the parent's far away or when the parent's with them? Because most children are injured in a car accident. And who's generally driving the car when a child's injured? Their parents. I can't protect my children if I'm with them. So if my heart is overly attached to the things of this world, that's why Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. But notice Hebrews or Philippians 4, do not be anxious about everything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. And we need that guard upon our hearts and our minds. Now, we're going to talk about our minds in the future when we talk about the helmet of salvation. But today we need to talk about the breastplate, the thing that guards our hearts. And God says what guards our hearts is true righteousness. Now, it's interesting because I want you to look at what 1 Thessalonians says, because it seems like this is a contradiction, but it's not. Turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. First Thessalonians 5, we'll pick it up in verse 4, but we want to get to verse 8. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Or what's the other thing that the Bible says happens in the darkness or in the night? That is when there's evil, there's carousing, there's drunkenness, all of those other forms of debauchery. He says, we're not to be part of that, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those that sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Now, why does Ephesians say righteousness is the breastplate, but 1 Thessalonians says faith and love is the breastplate? Because righteousness is the fruit of true faith and love of God. The righteousness that we need does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. A love of God is the foundation of all righteousness. Righteousness isn't just about, I'm not going to do evil, I'm not going to do evil. It is not the Pharisee way that says, oh, I'm just going to make myself a little marionette here. And look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul's talking about not only the Jews, but specifically those who he was most acquainted with, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, who so often get a bum rap. Now, remember that the people criticizing the Pharisees in the Bible were Jews. They were criticizing from within. Paul was a Pharisee. It's not that he's knocking them over there. He's saying, this is what we were. And I've been delivered, and I want you to have it too. Here's what he says, Romans 10, beginning at verse 1. Brothers, Romans 10, 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. The day's going to come, Romans is going to go on and say, when the Jews are going to get so jealous of what God has done among the Gentiles. That's one of the reasons I keep praying for revival. And if you have lagged in your seeking after God doing a great work among His people, you need to take this to heart. God has promised that before the end, He will do such a work that the Jews will be driven to jealousy over the relationship the Gentiles have with the Messiah. And that has never occurred. It's an unfulfilled prophecy. It has yet to be fulfilled. And as we are staring down the end of the end of the days, and all these things that are going on in Libya and in Syria, and all these countries that are named in Ezekiel as the first battle before the end begins, we've got to see that. Paul says, my prayer is that they'd be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. And you know, we can know a lot of people today. There aren't a lot, but we know some people that, oh yeah, they're zealous for God. They've got their God, and boy, they're going after Him. But here's what he says. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. There is a righteousness that comes from God. It doesn't come from me. It's not a product of my self-will. It's not a product of my desire. It's not a product of me disciplining myself. Henry Blackaby is absolutely right when he makes the statement, love is the discipline. Love is the discipline. If I love God, I'm going to want to please Him. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. They didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. We just came through Ash Wednesday a couple weeks ago. Anybody see people with ashes on? Oh, have to go and get my ashes. Live like the devil the other 364 days, but I've got my ashes. They sought to establish their own righteousness. Well, my God, my church, my way, my this, my that. They did not submit. What a word. Submit to God's righteousness. Romans 10. We're at 3 now. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. So, this righteousness for a breastplate is not any righteousness. It's not something that I can concoct of my own. I can't piece it together out of my little scraps and make a... God has given us the breastplate. Now, in practical terms, here's how that works. If I love God more than my sin, how am I going to live? If I love God more than my life, how am I going to act when people treat me badly? Am I going to strike back? Or am I going to act like Jesus if I love God more than I love myself? If I love God more than I love my sin, if I'm tempted, what am I going to say? No. Why? I have to say no because it's not allowed. No. Because I love God too much to submit Him. You see, love of God is the foundation of righteousness. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians, the breastplate of righteousness, and in Thessalonians, the breastplate of love. Because they flow together. Without the love of God, all my righteousness becomes self-righteousness. It becomes the same righteousness that the Pharisees had. Look at me. I'm living the life. All you people could just know how good I am. You see, that's what righteousness becomes, that doesn't flow out of a love for God. And if we're living in unrighteousness, it's not a matter of buffing up our righteousness and straightening our back a little more. It's acknowledging that we no longer love God the way we should. And returning to that first love. Look with me at Isaiah 45:24. Isaiah 45:24. Isaiah 45:24. We know 23, it's been quoted throughout the New Testament. By myself I have sworn, God is speaking, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. They will say to me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. In the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. You see, if our righteousness is flagging, guess what's happening? We're detached from the Lord. God doesn't hand us our little brick of righteousness and say, go off with it and make yourself a breastplate. God says, that righteousness is in me alone. So, when I am in Christ, and people say, well, oh, I'm in Christ by faith because I've gotten saved. No. I'm talking about a practical. Jesus said, if you what? Abide in me. And my words abide in you. That's the foundation of righteousness. Being in Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans. You see, the New Testament simply takes up these promises and says, these promises were about us. They didn't have an understanding of what those promises were about because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in the way He's been given in this day. But these promises are about us. They were for us. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are my righteousness and strength. All who have raged against Him will come to Him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous. You see, when that righteousness, because I love God, Because I am found in Him, His righteousness becomes part of me. It surrounds me. And wherever that isn't true, wherever I turn away from that, it is because I am detaching myself from Him, the source of righteousness. I'm allowing my love for Him. Remember that hymn that we sing? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, here's the other side of this. If I take my eyes and I turn them to worldly things, what happens? The exact opposite of that. It's not the things of this world that then grow dim, but it is Him and His grace and His glory that grows strangely dim. So this righteousness is an attachment, a love for God. That's why Jesus said, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, what is the whole message that God wrote in all those pages and pages of the Old Testament? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength. And that love will be a breastplate to protect you. When we were first married, because of some things in Kathy's background, she had a lot of insecurities about things, and she would come to me often and she'd say, How do I know that you're not cheating on me? I don't know if some of you other ladies have experienced that, or some of you other husbands have had to deal with that. But here was my answer to her, and it's the secret of what I'm talking about. I said, my faithfulness to you has nothing to do with you. Not about you at all. So however you behave isn't relevant to how I'll behave. Because my faithfulness to you is based on loving Christ too much. Now, when that begins to permeate our lives, that becomes a breastplate that guards your heart. It guards you from those attachment disorders, those inordinate attachments to shakeable things. Look with me at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 4, Romans 4, verse 4. Now when a man works, His wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Who here loves their boss? Jimmy's, I do, I do. You don't serve at work out of love for your boss. You serve at work out of obligation. Remember the song that the seven dwarves sang? I owe, so off to work I go. Now, as believers, we should love our work and we should see it as a calling. But the bottom line is, I don't go to work because, oh, I love my job. I love my boss. It's an obligation. And the boss doesn't pay us out of the goodness of his heart. He doesn't say, oh, you know, I love you so much, I'm giving you this. No. You owe it to me. So, he says, that's what work is. And if I have that kind of relationship with God, do you see how it, okay, God, I'm gonna put in my 3 hours and then you owe me. If you work around unsaved people, religious unsaved people, you'll hear stuff like that all the time. I've got to do my duty. Kathy used to tell stories about all of her roommates in nursing school who she would know the days of holy obligation just to kind of, about 10 minutes before the thing, she'd go to them, oh, you're all here? I thought this was a day of holy obligation. And they'd jump in the, and just go screaming out. You see, I owe, then God owes me. And have you ever seen people get angry with God because he doesn't give them something? I went to church and I prayed and I didn't get that job. Remember Nick? We'll pray for you, brother, that you get that parole. But if you don't, he didn't want to hear that, did he, brother? God owed him. I've been to Bible study 10 times. However, to the man who does not work, who doesn't see it as a job, righteousness is not a job, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from work. And you see, if I see this breastplate of righteousness as a job, I'm going to fail every time. But when I see it as the love relationship, now, what that means is, in practical terms, if I'm not having that breastplate of righteousness in place, the problem isn't that I haven't sat there and visualized, I'm going to visualize every morning putting on the breastplate. No, the problem is that I have not been in love with God the way I need to be in love with God. And in order to put on that breastplate, I need to go back and rekindle my love for God. I need to go back and I need to again begin at the point of renewing my love for God. You see, that's why over in Romans 6, What then? Verse 15, Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? The NIV waters that down and says, by no means. It does put an exclamation point there. That's good. Another translation says, God forbid. The Greek, a literal reading of the Greek is, may it never be. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slave, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Now, there's a special kind of slave in the Greek world. It wasn't a slave because they were captured in battle. It wasn't a slave because they committed a crime and were sold into slavery. It was a slave that served out of love for the household. Perhaps that household had done a great service for you. Perhaps you had a child who was dying and they provided the means for the child to receive medical care and the child's life was saved. Perhaps your entire family was about to be sold into slavery because of debts that you had incurred and they stepped in and paid off the debts. Whatever it was, they had done something so great for you that the only response was to give yourself as a lifelong slave, not out of duty, but out of love. There was a special Greek word for that. It's called a doulos. They weren't branded because you weren't staying because you were branded. They would never be shackled because you're not staying because you were shackled. You're not a prisoner. You're serving out of gratitude and love. Interestingly enough, the Bible often translates Paul a servant of Jesus Christ. What a pitiful way of translating that word, because it's almost always what Paul refers to himself. Paul, a doulos, a bond slave. One who doesn't need to be chained to his duty. Oh, I have to go. No. One who is held to his duty by his love. And here's what he says, you're the slave to whoever you obey. Whoever you really love, you're going to obey. And you know, the sinner loves their sin, at least in the beginning. For most people, they're not out there going, oh, I wish I could get free of my sin. They love their sin. They may not love the consequences when the consequences come due, but they love the sin. And they serve that sin joyfully. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or in obedience, you're a slave to obedience. Not, you know, people often say, oh, I wish God would just grab me by the nape of the neck and haul me. No, God isn't going to have a slave on chains that he has to drive. God is looking for doulos. People who say, I love you so much, what else can I do but give you my life? And you see, that's what leads us to the righteousness that is the breastplate to guard our heart. Now, maybe you've never thought of it in these terms before. Maybe you've been on the treadmill of, I've got to try harder, I've got to try harder, I've got to try harder. And you hammer together a little pieces of this and pieces to make this breastplate called righteousness. And every time it fails. The secret isn't to hammer harder or to get better strips of self-will, and self-courage, self-determination. The secret is we've got to go back and fall in love with Jesus Christ all over again. You know, I want to talk about a very specific sin because it's so illustrative of this. We live in America where, we've killed now 1.5 million babies a year, something like that. It's down a little bit, praise God, but still over 1 million. Way over 50 million children have been killed. Do you realize that they talk about the destruction of the Social Security system? Do you know why the Social Security system is going to fail? Because there aren't 50 million young people right now to pay into it because we killed them in the womb. God says, you sow, you'll reap. And we've gone to. For a long time, the Christian church has tried to work to make abortion illegal. But you know, ultimately, that's not the answer. The answer is to make it where we see the value of a human life, where abortion becomes unthinkable, not illegal. And yes, we may pass a law, but we only pass the law to say that if there's some aberrant person out there someplace that just doesn't see it, we're going to make sure that you do it too. But that law isn't for the most of us. That law is only for the really whacked out there that can't see it. Because we've all come to see that it's unthinkable to kill a child. We can go down through every single one of the great sins that are afflicting the church today, divorce. The answer to divorce is not to make the divorce laws harder again like they used to. The answer is that divorce becomes unthinkable. Adultery. We don't need to reinstate the adultery laws. We need to have hearts that say adultery's unthinkable. Because, you know, we have all these laws, and what's the upshot of all the laws that we have now? We can't build enough prison to put the people. We have to let them back out on the street because there's so many people overcrowding the jails. Because, you know why? Because it's thinkable to do these things. And for us as believers, our problem is not when we cross the line of doing sin. It's when sin becomes thinkable because we no longer love God enough to just out of hand say no. Do you understand the difference between those two things? And if you're being defeated, if your breastplate of righteousness is in tatters, it's not enough to just back up where you're standing 2 inches this side of the law saying, okay, I can't cross this line. It's, I've got to go all the way back to the foundation of the thing and say, I'm not in love with Jesus the way I should be. I need to rekindle my heart and my passion for Him. And when my heart is right with Jesus Christ, that breastplate of righteousness, that love of God is going to be enough to guard my heart from all the other things. And in this day, we desperately need people who are going to fall in love with Christ that way. Let's bow together. Lord, we've spent this whole time talking about just one of those pieces of armor, but oh, it is so central. Just like that belt of truth last week, It is so central. Without it, we are just so vulnerable. We are living life as though we're going to the beach in our swimsuit in the middle of D-Day. Oh God, I pray that you would awaken us to the reality of this war, to the need to be armored and to have victory, to the consequences of taking this lightly or ignoring it altogether. Lord, there's a way that hearing cancer galvanizes us, that we begin to think in terms of, I have to do whatever it will take. Lord, may we see not loving you enough to be guarded from sin as something far worse than cancer that can only kill our bodies. May we come to see that the greatest problem in the universe is failing to love you. And Lord, where we are deficit in that, to turn with all that we can have within us to cry out to you, oh God, restore my heart. In Jesus' name.